Psalm 21. Let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let's ask for God's blessing on this time of preaching. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, please give to us that combination of diligence in searching the scriptures and meekness in submitting to them, this combination that we find modeled for us in Scripture. Please grant to us a deep thirst for your truth, and then satisfy that thirst. Lord, may this word today be appropriate for us to heal our wounds, to strengthen our arms for battle, and to keep us on the right path. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, oftentimes when I preach on the Psalms, I will do like I did last week and work through the Psalm. And after having worked through it, come back at the end to think about it in light of the New Testament and Jesus Christ. But today I want to do that right at the start. I want us to see from the very beginning how this Psalm is to be understood through Jesus Christ. Let me try to quickly lay out how it is that we get there. So this is a psalm written by David, who was the king of Israel, and it focuses on the king of Israel, the position that he himself held. It may actually be a sort of response to Psalm 20. If you were to read Psalm 20, you find it's another psalm of David, and it's a prayer for help, prayer to God to come and to help and to deliver the king. Whether they were originally intended to go together or not, they've been put together in the Psalter, I think, intentionally, because Psalm 21 picks up on the theme of Psalm 20, praying for deliverance in the king, and now it's rejoicing in the fact that the king has been delivered and God has answered the prayer. So that's how it begins. From there, it goes on to look for additional blessing and triumph from God. So it's a psalm about the king. But remember, as we said last week, that the king of Israel was always meant to point to the one great king who was still to come, to the king who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who, you remember, even as he was crucified, he had that sign put over his head. You remember what it said, right? This is the king of the Jews. The Pharisees wanted it changed, and they wanted it to say, he claimed to be the king of the Jews. But Pilate said, no, what I've written will stand. And it said, it's proclaimed the truth. This is the king of the Jews. And so we can use typology, understanding that the Old Testament kings point us forward to the great King Jesus Christ. We can use that typology to see how the king in Psalm 21 points forward to Jesus. But even beyond that just general typology, when we read this psalm closely, we see that there are several phrases that they just don't quite fit David or any other of those kings of old Israel. they can only fit the coming Messiah. And at this point, I think verse 4 is really the key. Perhaps I think that simply because this is Easter Sunday, but that's why I've selected this passage for this Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. Verse 4 says, "He asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever." Length of days forever and ever. Now, probably what's happened in the background here, David's life has been in jeopardy, and so he has prayed that God would spare him and extend his life. But verse 4 goes beyond just saying that his life was spared for a few more years. It says that God has given to the king eternal life, forever and ever. Perhaps you see the problem here. David did not live forever and ever. He died. He was buried. His body rotted and decomposed in the ground. And so this verse cannot be understood literally of David. So, who is it talking about? Well, I think this helps us to realize that even as David writes this psalm about himself, he is intending all along to direct our attention to the Messiah, to the one who was granted eternal life, to the one whose life was preserved so that his body did not see corruption. In other words, I think that this verse is a foreshadowing and a promise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has been granted his request and has been delivered from his enemy, and he has been given length of days forever and ever. And we could pick up verse 6 as well. It says, "For you make him most blessed forever." Again, that same eternal language. And so this is a psalm about how God delivers the king from death and gives to him life. And isn't that the very thing that happens in the resurrection? And so it's right for us to look at this psalm and to see it as describing our Savior Jesus Christ, to see it describing his victory over his enemies and his glorious rule. John Calvin writes about this. He says, "This was no doubt true with respect to the kingdom of David, for God in old times displayed his power in exalting him to the throne. But what is here stated was only fully accomplished in Christ, who was appointed by the Heavenly Father to be king over us, and who is at the same time God manifest in the flesh. As his divine power ought justly to strike terror into the wicked, so it is described as full of the sweetest consolation to us, which ought to inspire us with joy and incite us to celebrate it with songs of praise and thanksgiving." Calvin is referring to the second half of the psalm where there are words of fierce judgment against the enemies of God. He says, yes, this should rightly strike terror in the hearts of those who oppose Christ. He says, and yet this psalm is written to fill the people who belong to Christ, to fill them with, he says, the sweetest consolation, and to inspire joy and to incite us to celebrate. And I think he's absolutely right. Well, having established that this is a psalm about Jesus Christ the King, I want to give you the basic outline of the psalm. It's really very simple. You'll notice that the psalm begins and ends on a very similar note, rejoicing and celebrating the strength of God as it works in and through the King. Verse 1, "O Lord, in your strength the King rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts." Verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." And beginning and ending with that same phrase, you get that basic idea. This whole psalm is meant to be understood as celebrating the strength of God as it works in and through the King. You know, there are many psalms that are full of sorrow or lament. This is not one of them. This is a psalm for a time of great joy. This is a psalm for a time of celebration. It breaks down into two halves that have a kind of a hinge in between them. Verses 1 through 6 are rejoicing in the deliverance that God has given to the king. Verse 7 is the hinge that's the center of the psalm. It speaks of the king's trust in God and of the faithfulness or trustworthiness of God. And then the second half is verses 8 through 13, which looks forward to the expected victories still to come as God gives strength to the king and through the king, right? So verses 1 through 6 are looking back at the deliverance already accomplished. Verse 7 is the central piece which directs us to trust in God. And verses 8 through 13 look forward at what God is still going to do. So we're going to look at the psalm using those three sections. First, we'll see what it is that the great king has already done through the strength of the Lord. Then we'll think about that hinge in verse 7, which speaks of trust in God and the trustworthiness of God. And then third, we will think about the victories that are still to come. All right, so first, what the strength of God has already done for the king. Well, we can begin here by thinking about the very things that David lists for his own deliverance. In verse 1, he speaks generally of his salvation. That's the deliverance from whatever situation he was in, whatever kind of trouble he was facing. Verse 2, David says that God has given him his heart's desire. The very thing he longed for and prayed for has been given to him. In verse 3, we find that he has received a reward of rich blessing and a crown of fine gold. In verse 4, he has received life. In verse 5, he's been given a share in the glory of God as God has worked mightily for him. And then in verse 6, he has been made blessed and he has been made glad in the Lord's presence. This is the sort of summary of the things that God has done for David that David points out. But again, we're looking at the psalm through the typology to see Jesus Christ, right? And so what can we say of him? I think it's quite easy to say all of those things that David just said, to say all of them of Jesus as well. He also was delivered from his greatest trouble. He was not left in the grave, but was raised up for our redemption and for the glory of God. He was given his heart's desire, the things that he wanted and longed for. Whoa, what kinds of things are we talking about here? There are actually several that we consider, but I want to limit it to just one item. In Isaiah chapter 53, that famous chapter about the suffering servant, we find in verse 10, it says, speaking about Jesus, the coming Messiah, it says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days." This is prophesying that as the Messiah is dying, he would have his children, his offspring, his people in view. It was for them that he was suffering and dying. That is to say, they were at the heart of his prayer and his request, something that he wanted for them. And you notice there in Isaiah 53, as it says that he shall see his offspring, it's then followed by saying, and he shall prolong his days. Now the language there, in Isaiah 53, the Hebrew is actually fairly similar to what we find in Psalm 21. Some of the words are the very same words. But we're told that the Messiah will be granted to have his days extended, his life will go on for the sake of his people. His request was for his life to be extended so that he might continue to shepherd his people. And that's the very thing that we've already seen in Psalm 21, verse 4, that he asked for length of days and it was given to him. And so that fits here as well. And then we know that just like David, Jesus has received the reward, and it is that crown of gold. He has been exalted as the king over all creation. All things are being placed in subjection to him, as we read from 1 Corinthians 15. And he shares in the glory of the Father and in the joy of his presence, just as David speaks of for himself. If we had time, we could turn to Revelation chapter 5 and see that hymn of praise that is spoken to Jesus. We see how he shares in the glory of God. It's interesting in that passage how it moves from this worship of the Father to also the worship of the Son. And so he does share and the glory of the Father. And so all of the things that David says for himself fit very well with what God has done in and through Jesus Christ as well. And so these are all things that God has done for the King Jesus Christ. But we can say a little bit more than this still, because what the king does, he does for his kingdom, which is to say, the blessings of the king also fall on his subjects. See, we're not just rejoicing in a wondrous character that we read about in a book. It's not like when you read The Lord of the Rings and you're really excited about what Aragorn is able to do, or it's not like watching a superhero movie and thinking it's really cool what Iron Man can do. No, this is our king. This is what he's doing for us. In his deliverance from death, he has delivered us from death as well. In his victory over his enemies, we also have victory over our enemies. Let us never forget that we are privileged to share in these things with him. This is why Romans chapter 8, verse 37 can say that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. These things are ours. They belong to all who belong to Jesus. And so we must rejoice just as David does. We must rejoice. Nothing can stop our king, not even death. The grave had no power over him. It could not hold him. There is not a single bit, not a single piece of the curse that clings to him any longer. Jesus was born into a cursed world. He bore the marks of the curse, although not the guilt of sin. He could get sick. He could get hungry. He could be sad and sorrowful. He knew what it was like to live in a cursed world. But none of that has any effect on him any longer. He is free from every bit of it. And we ought to rejoice in that. We must follow the example of David here in praising God. You know, I love the way that on Easter Sunday, Christians around the world unabashedly revel in the resurrection of Jesus. That is a good thing. Let us carry that beyond just today, though. Let us do that every day. Let us praise our God, for he has given strength to our king and has brought about deliverance. This is what God has done for our king, and in doing it for our king, he has done it for us as well. Well, the second thing we want to look at is verse 7, and I've called this section Trust and Trustworthiness. As I said, I think verse 7 is the heart of the psalm. If the first and the last verse give us the theme and they tell us what it's all about, I think verse 7 really gets to the heart. And in here we find two connected truths, or two pieces of instruction. Let me read verse 7 for you again. It says, "For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved." The first truth in verse 7 that we need to hold on to is our trust in God. Right? It begins, "For the king trusts in the Lord." And back in, as David would think about this, the king was really the representative for all of the people of Israel. And so as David speaks of his own trust in the Lord, he's speaking of the way that the people of Israel would trust in the Lord. But of course, remember how we're interpreting this passage, that it's pointing us to King Jesus. And so we need to think through this for a minute. You know, it may seem strange to talk about it this way, but Jesus himself lived his life with a fixed trust in God. Jesus lived his life with a fixed trust in God. This is often how he prayed, isn't it? Right? And prayer, after all, is one of the greatest expressions of trust, right? Jesus prayed to his Father. He submitted himself to the will of his Father. He trusted him. Not only did he pray to the Father, he obeyed the Father at all points, submitting to the will of the Father. And isn't obedience another one of the greatest expressions of trust? We will only follow and obey someone if we trust them to be instructing us in what is right. Unless we're simply obeying out of fear, but that's not really obedience. True obedience always comes from the heart, and so true obedience implies a certain measure of trust, right? If you show me somebody who doesn't obey God, I will show you someone who doesn't truly trust or doesn't fully trust God. There's a little lesson packed into this that's worth remembering, right? If we want to know what trust looks like, it always expresses itself in prayer and in obedience. These two things do a pretty good job of describing the life of someone who trusts in God. And these things certainly characterize the life of Jesus. Prayer to the Father and obedience to the Father. He did both of these things. All his life, he trusted the Father. Perhaps the greatest illustration of his trust in the Father actually comes as he hung on the cross. There he was, experiencing the greatest suffering that anyone has ever or will ever know. You may know that there were seven sayings of Christ, seven different things that he said as he hung on the cross. And one of those seven sayings is very appropriate here. I wonder if you can think of which one. It's words that may have been the very last thing he said before he died. Do you remember? As he's about to die, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's an expression of trust, isn't it? Father, I leave myself in your care. Well, was that trust in the Father well placed? Of course it was. For we know that on the third day he rose from the dead to live forevermore. He trusted himself to the Father's care, and the Father did what was good for him. He raised him from the dead. Now, friends, if the Lord Jesus, who was himself the Son of God, if he could entrust himself to the Father, can't we do the same? Let us entrust ourselves to him, resting in his care, trusting that he will do what is good for us, no matter how dark the path may seem. Let us hold to the promise of a resurrection that follows this dark and weary world. And let us express that trust in prayer. We can pray, even as David does, that he would give to us strength. In fact, we find this to be a regular prayer of the Apostle Paul. Again, we don't have time to turn to these passages, but you could look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Or Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And in both of these passages, we find Paul praying for the churches. And what's at the heart of those prayers? It's a prayer for strength. And he actually uses the language of the glorious strength. And commentators are pretty agreed on this point, that when he talks about the glorious strength, he means with the resurrection strength. The same power that raised Jesus Christ, Paul prays that that would be present in the lives of the churches. This glorious strength of God would come to his people. And so we have these models of prayer telling us to pray for this very same thing, for God to give strength to his people, the same strength that he used in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we express our own trust through prayer. And then let us express our trust through obedience to him. We must believe that his commands are good. They are. They are. They are not burdensome. They are not wrong. They will not lead us in the wrong way. We have to believe that he is directing us on the right path, because only if we believe that will we follow his commands. But from that trust, let us obey all that he tells us to do, no matter how strange or how wearisome it may feel, no matter how much we seem to dislike it. Let us obey him and show our trust in him in that obedience. And so this hinge points us to the trust in the Lord that we need to have. But the other thing that it tells us about is the trustworthiness of God. the trustworthiness of God. It doesn't blindly tell us just to trust anybody. It tells us something about his character so that we know that we can trust him and we ought to trust him. It assures us he is trustworthy. Over and over again, as Christians, what we have to come back to is the character of God. This is so fundamental to everything that we are and all that we do. And here we find it again in a number of ways. Notice just a couple of them with me. We're told here, first of all, of his steadfast love. His steadfast love. Behind this is that Hebrew word we talk about sometimes, that word chesed, that covenantal love, the loving kindness, the tender mercy of God. Different translations translate it differently because it's hard to pin down into just a single word or two words. It's this deep concept of that, that reminds us that God is faithful and that he is gracious in his love towards us. He has this tender faithfulness, this steadfast character that abounds in gracious love towards us. And that means he's trustworthy. And then we're also told about him that he is the Most High. It says, through the steadfast love of the Most High. Well, the Most High, this is speaking of his power and of his sovereignty, right? And so here we find something that we've talked about before. We may have mentioned this last week, I can't remember for sure. But what we find is his power here is matched with his grace. And when his power and his grace are matched together, this is how we can be fully assured that he is trustworthy, because he is both willing and able to do all that he promises. He will never let us down. He will never disappoint us. He will never, ever fail us. And the result is that for as long as we trust in God, as verse 7 says, we shall not be moved. We shall not be moved. Just as Jesus Christ, the King, trusted in the Father and the steadfast love of the Most High and was not moved, so we, as we belong to our King, find ourselves unmoved. So I have to ask you today, do you trust in God? Do you trust that he is good? Do you trust that he cares for his people? Do you submit to his will and leave yourself in his care? But more importantly, and more specifically, do you trust that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save you from your sins? Do you trust that you may be a friend of God rather than an enemy of God if you only cling to Jesus? My friends, please, there is no message that I have for you more critical than this one. Place your trust in Jesus and be saved from your sins. He will give to you life as well if you trust him. If you place yourself in his care. As one hymn writer puts it, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. Doubt no more. We must trust our God in Jesus Christ as well. He is trustworthy. Let's turn to the final portion for today. Looking at verses 8 through 13, we consider what the strength of God will do for the king still in the future. We're looking forward at the victories that are still to come for the king. I want you to notice some of the language here. I'm just going to run through this quickly. In verse 8, we are told that all of the enemies of God will be found out. In verse 9, we are told that they will be destroyed in the oven of God's wrath. In verse 10, we're told that they will be wiped off from the earth to such an extent that even their offspring will be removed. Verse 11 says that all of the mischievous plots and schemes of God's enemies will come to nothing. And then in verse 12, says that we will, that they will all be put to flight as God takes his bow and aims it at their face. There's some a vivid picture for you, right? This is all language that's meant to describe the certainty and the totality of the victory of God over evil. That's what it's all pointing to. And again, we want to think about these things in light of Jesus, which shouldn't be hard to do at this point in the psalm, because what's being described here are things that, again, never happened under the Old Testament kings of Israel. It's only through Jesus Christ that these things are actually fulfilled. And so, this is one more reason to understand that this psalm all along is intended to be describing Jesus and his reign as king. So let's think about this future victory of Jesus over his enemies, remembering again those comforting words of verse 8, that his hand will find out, will discover all of his enemies so that they can all be dealt with. There's not a single enemy of Christ that will escape from him, that can somehow hide and remain alive. No, he will destroy them all. So what are these enemies that we're talking about? What are these enemies that Jesus Christ will totally and certainly destroy? Well, what stands out first in my mind is sin itself, right? Christ will overcome all of our sinfulness. He overcomes the guilt of our sin that we inherit from Adam. He overcomes the corruption of sin that we inherit from Adam. And he overcomes all of our own sins that we have added to that inherited guilt. He overcomes all of our sinfulness. He overcomes just sin generally speaking. He will eradicate injustice. He will eliminate all cruelty, all idolatry, all unthankfulness, all selfishness, and even, though it's hard to imagine sometimes, even our pride. Everything about sin will be conquered and destroyed. This is one of the enemies that Jesus eliminates. And then we can think as well of Satan and his followers. Satan was that serpent in the garden who tempted Eve. Remember, God promised that the serpent's head would be crushed. And on the cross, the killing blow was dealt. And in the consummation of all things, the serpent himself will be cast into the lake of fire. He will be destroyed completely. And we have to say that all of those who follow Satan in his rejection of God will meet the same fate. There does need to be a warning to each of us here. As Psalm 2 says, we must kiss the Son lest he be angry. Let us bow before him and find grace and mercy rather than oppose him and receive his righteous anger. For if we continue to follow the serpent, we will meet the same fate that he will meet. We will be cast into the lake of fire where we will be tormented for eternity in an eternal death. So Jesus overcomes sin. He overcomes Satan and his followers. And then, in addition to these things, we remember that he will defeat death itself. Death itself will be overcome. 1 Corinthians 15:26, when part of our reading of the gospel earlier in the service, says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death. Death itself will be conquered. It has already lost its sting. It does not have any victory over the followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, we die, but not in despair. Instead, we die in hope of the resurrection, knowing that because we belong to Jesus, that just as he has been raised, we will be raised too. And we know that having been raised to new life, we shall never die again, for death is defeated. Jesus the King will certainly and totally defeat death itself. And so these are some of the great enemies that are being defeated and will be defeated by our King. Now, if you will permit me, not that there's anything you can really do to stop me at this point, for permit me to take what you might call a sort of poetic interpretation, I wonder if it is appropriate to read verse 10, which says, "You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of men." I wonder if it's appropriate to see that as pointing to the effects of the enemies of God, the effects of sin. Here's what I mean. Not only is sin defeated, but everything that sin brings with it. Everything in the world that is a part of the curse, all of that will be destroyed as well. What am I talking about? What are these things? There will be no more poverty. There will be no more sickness, no coronavirus or any other illness. No more weakness from old age. No more mental or physical disabilities. No more sorrow. No more sadness. No more depression. None of these things. God will wipe away every tear, and we will not know any sadness any longer. Just as every single bit of the curse has been removed from Jesus, so also once we have been resurrected, every last bit of the curse will be gone from us as well. You might say that all of these things will be running away with the bow of God pointed at their face and the bowstring pulled back, as verse 12 says, right? It says, "For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." You know, when I read that verse, I can't help but be reminded of that familiar line from the Christmas hymn, "O come, Emmanuel." In its fourth verse, it says, "Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight." You see, in case you're uncomfortable with the way that I've been interpreting this psalm, you ought to know that you sing this very sort of interpretation every time you sing that Christmas hymn. Or every time you sing "Joy to the World," where it talks about Jesus coming to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. You know, that hymn is based on Psalm 98, and it uses the same method of interpretation. As we read these things, we can learn about the total victory that Jesus will accomplish. Even death's dark shadows will be put to flight. And here's the point of all of this. Because we know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, we may have confidence that all of the rest of God's enemies will be defeated as well. And therefore, to continue that hymn, "O come, Emmanuel," we may say, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." And so, my friends, what enemy comes against you today? What sin or what effect of sin do you wrestle with today? Clearly, sickness is overshadowing our lives right now. We are each huddled in our own homes because of that. But I'm sure that there are other matters weighing you down as well, likely more difficult matters. Perhaps you are wrestling with pride and with selfishness. Maybe you're struggling with a short temper, finding yourself so easily annoyed by your family while you're all stuck so closely together. Maybe you're battling depression and you're facing discouragement of some kind. My friends, know this. That enemy, whatever it is, will be destroyed in the strength of the Lord your King. The resurrection of Jesus promises and proves this. The power of God in the resurrection will do these things for you. They will be completely done away with at the day of your resurrection. and they are already working in you now. As we repent and turn from our sins by faith in Jesus, our great King does come to us to help us to destroy them by his power. And while there is no way to overcome the physical deterioration that we wrestle in this life, that one, we are assured, will be overcome one day. But remember what Jesus said to his disciples. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Isn't that what Psalm 21 is all about? The King has overcome the enemy? Friends, this is what we find here today. We find here a message in this psalm of hope and a message of celebration. A message that I feel is very appropriate for this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. Even though we are currently feeling the effects of the curse more than usual, this can be a ray of hope and help to us. Jesus is the King. He is the conquering, risen King. And as we trust in him, we are conquerors with him as well. And so I want to end by simply reading again the last verse with the hope that this will be the lasting impression upon you today. It says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may the resurrection of our Lord never become old news to us. But may our victory cry always be, "He is risen." And in this truth, may we go forth today and find that the resurrection power at work within us, from the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, to overcome sin in our hearts and to carry us until our pilgrimage is over. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.